Well, good evening.
Amen.
Perhaps we can get a head start and open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. I recognize today is Mother's Day, and I do have a Mother's Day message of sorts. It's not conventional. It's not what you might imagine. The book of the Revelation, specifically chapter 12, describes a woman bearing a son. And the nations of the world are after this mother. Yeah, but this is not a mother like we might imagine, because the mother depicted in Revelation chapter 12 is the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what I would like to talk to you this evening about, the nation of Israel. This evening's message has the intention of reaching the nations of the world, not because I want to, but because the passages of Scripture that we will look at this evening are very much interested in communicating to the nations of the world. Now, perhaps you're sitting here saying, well, Michael, why would you talk to us then about it? Well, simply because Peter, does he not, describes the church as a holy nation. And so tonight we want to talk about what God says to the nations of the world, what he says to the holy nation concerning the nation of Israel. Notice in the 10th verse that this is very much on the mind and on the heart of God. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Now, for the sake of time, I will often cite a text, read the text. I would strongly encourage you to write down any passage that I do cite and make sure that I am not reading from the book of Moroni, but that I am, in fact, reading from the Bible. But for the sake of time, I will, from time to time, just read a passage of Scripture for us. As recently as May 2003, I had the wonderful privilege to represent the Christian Jew Foundation at the Israeli Embassy. And if you've never been to the Israeli Embassy in Washington, D.C., there is only one road that can get you there. That road is International Boulevard. And when my cab driver picked me up at the hotel and proceeded towards International Boulevard and made a right, I began to notice that there was embassy after embassy after embassy, all representing their respective nations. There was Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Iran and Iraq and Bangladesh and Turkey. And then you come to the end of the road, and there is the Israeli embassy. And it was during that cab ride that the Holy Spirit had done for me what Jesus promised to his disciples the Holy Spirit would do. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would call into their remembrance all that he had said to them. And I had experienced that as I was driving down that road. A passage of Scripture that entered my mind, and you don't have to turn there, it's found in Isaiah 60, verse 12, and it says this, for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve Israel will perish and be utterly destroyed. Let me say that again. It's worth repeating. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve Israel will perish and be utterly destroyed. Now, that word serve is a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. It speaks of worship. For example, in Exodus, it says, you shall serve God upon this mountain. But that's not the word for serve in Isaiah 60. The word for serve in Isaiah 60 has the idea of working, laboring, a sense of enslavement, as is seen in Genesis 15 when God told Abraham that his descendants after him would serve a strange people for 400 years. And one of the things that amazes me when I travel with the Christian Jew Foundation is how Christians will often say and think thoughts like this. Where would Israel be had it not been for America's help? You know, beloved and friend, the Bible is clear. America has a greater need to serve Israel than Israel needs America's service. The nation and the kingdom that will not serve Israel will perish and be utterly destroyed. And when God made a promise to Abraham, he said to him that I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. One of the things that I would like to say on the onset that perhaps you already know, but nevertheless, let me say it. It is my intention this evening to in no way be political, but it is my intention this evening to be very biblical with respect to the nations and the nation of Israel. And we need to mark it in our minds and mark it well that Israel's existence depends in no way upon America's assistance. Now, an obvious question that we ought to ask ourselves and answer is, Lord, why Israel? Why serve Israel, Lord? Why not Italy, where my ancestors are from? Or why not Poland or Ireland or Scotland or any other nation of the world where maybe your ancestors are from? Why Israel, Lord? Well, the Bible has an answer. Listen, please. Listen to what Obadiah says, again speaking to the nations. Verse 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, please listen, and they shall be as though they had not been. Now, one thing every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to know is that our God is a personal God, an intimate God, a God who intertwines himself with his children. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. God is a relational God. And that very God who is relational and intimate and intertwines himself with his people views the treatment of those people as though you were treating him that way. For example, in Proverbs 19 and 17 it says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. Think about that with me for a moment. The God who owns cattle on a thousand hills is looking for a loan. He's saying when you loan to a poor person, it's as if you loan to me. God's a personal God, an intimate God, a relational God, who takes very personally the treatment of his children. The Proverbs 14 and 31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. And here's a familiar passage, Matthew 18 and 5, and whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. God is a personal God. Now you may remember when I read from Obadiah that God did not like the way the nations of the world were treating, as Obadiah puts it, my holy mountain. Now what is meant in the Bible by the phrase, my holy mountain? Well listen, the Bible answers the question. Ezekiel 20 verse 40 says, for in my holy mountain, the mountain of Israel. On an individual basis, the Lord intertwines himself with people. But on a national level, there is only one nation that God has this kind of a relationship with, and that nation is the nation of Israel. And God takes very personally how the nations of the world treat his holy mountain. This is my holy mountain, he says. Now listen to Zechariah 2, 7 and 8. Come, O Israel, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, listen, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. To touch Israel favorably is to touch the Lord favorably. And to touch Israel unfavorably is to touch the Lord unfavorably. Because God intimately intertwines himself with this people. Now, God chose a people, a peculiar people. The Bible describes her as the dwarf amongst the nations. And when he did, he gave them five things. He gave them a land, Canaan. And he gave them a law, the Old Testament. He gave them a lineage, Abraham. And he gave them a language, the Hebrew language. And most importantly, the Lord gave to the nation of Israel himself when he said, I will be the Lord your God. A land, a law, a language, a lineage, and the Lord. You know, I always tell people, if you really want to appreciate this evening the uniqueness of the Jewish people in comparison to all other people groups in the world, answer this question only if you can. Can anyone tell me if they know who the very, very, very first Italian person was? How about the very, very first Chinese person? Polish person? Do you know any Amalekites, Hittites, or Jebusites? Let's not talk about the miscellaneous termites that we all know. None of us know any of those people groups, but the world knows who the very first Hebrew person was. Genesis 14 and 13 calls Abram a Hebrew. Now, With respect to all that God gave the Jewish people defiled the land, defied the law, deserted the language, distanced themselves from their lineage, and most regrettably and sadly, they denied the Lord their God. So what will God do? What will God do with such an obstinate, rebellious people that he has been so good to, and they in return have not shown an attitude of gratitude? What will he do? And where might we find a very good, sound, biblical answer to such a question? Well, when I was in Bible college and through my years in ministry, occasionally this question arises. It's a hypothetical question that very rarely ever happens. Nevertheless, people who love their Bibles will ask this question. Here it is. If you were stranded on an island and you were only able to bring one of the books within this book with you, what book would you bring? Well, often most people pick the same book. It's the book that is commonly called the Magna Carta of our faith or the Constitution of Christianity. Now, that book is the book of Romans. Someone once said very well that it was a book written by a nobody who wants to tell the world about somebody who can save anybody. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the book of Romans tells us. But you know, the book of Romans begins where all gospel preaching must begin. You know where it begins? It begins, beloved, with the subject of sin. You see, if sin is removed from gospel preaching, then the cross will become an antidote for a disease that no one has. No. Sin is in our briefing papers as ambassadors, and we must deliver the message of sin to a world that, quite frankly, does not understand the seriousness or the severity of sin. Let me see if I can help refresh what you already know. You know, many times when I go into churches like this where I know the Bible is taught, you find yourself saying things that you already know they know. But remember what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Truth must always be repeated. The fundamental truths of the faith must be repeated. And sin, and the subject of sin, a missing link in gospel preaching today, is something we need to refresh our memories concerning. And I'd like to take you down a journey with me to help you appreciate the severity of sin. Imagine you and I are going to take an 8-hour ride. We get up very early in the morning. We drive for a couple of hours, and I get hungry. I say, hey, why don't we stop for breakfast? So we get out of our car. We're about to go into the restaurant, and we notice over the grill of our vehicle a bunch of dead mosquitoes. Well, we don't think a whole lot about those mosquitoes. We go and we have our breakfast, we eat, we come back into our car, we drive for a few more hours, and I get hungry again. It's lunchtime. Only this time, we hit a dog. We don't kill the dog, we just hurt the dog. And if you are anything at all like me, I'm a dog lover, you will pick up that dog, put it into your vehicle, drive to the nearest vet, pay whatever is necessary to help that dog, and we would be free to go on our journey. And so we do that. We get in our car and we drive again. And we drive a few more hours, and you guessed it, I get hungry again. Now this time I want dinner. But this time, we hit a man. Now we don't kill him. And it's not as simple as taking him to the nearest doctor in pain, because if you hit a man in our culture, citation is in order, and often incarceration is in order. So it's not that simple, but you're free to go. Well, you say, Michael, why are you sharing this story? Well, perhaps it's obvious. You see, if we're honest with ourselves tonight, we live in a world that measures the offense by who was offended. The mosquitoes meant nothing, and the dog meant a little bit more, and man meant a little bit more yet. But what if your sin is against God? And it is. Jesus told a man, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The plumb line for heaven, the standard for heaven, is perfection. Man, though, loves to measure himself against himself. And when we do that, we all can come up smelling as a rose. But the Bible is not challenging us to measure ourselves against ourselves. The Bible is saying, for all have sinned and they have fallen short of the glory of God. There's something about His glory. And our responsibility as Bible-believing Christians is to communicate to a world the seriousness of sin. For you see, the world that we live in, if you were to take a walk down the cookie aisle of many grocery stores in the Chicagoland area, you will find a chocolate chip cookie called Sinful Selections. You see, we live in a world that has taken sin and brought it down to the cookie level. But no, we've sinned against a holy God. And when Paul opens up the book of Romans, he devotes exclusively chapter 1 to the heathen. And chapter 2 is devoted exclusively to the Hebrew. And chapter 3 is intended for humanity, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But praise God, Paul's Magna Carta doesn't leave us in our sin, because you see, chapter 4 and 5 is about salvation. God is a saving God who doesn't leave us in our sin. And then chapter 7 and 8 is about sanctification. We were predestined to be conformed into the image of His dear Son. Sinners saved to become more and more like the Master Himself. And then chapter 9 is about sovereignty with respect to salvation. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, saith the Lord. And then chapter 12 speaks about submission. Sinners saved and sanctified by a sovereign God, called to submit to government and pay taxes, and then the Magna Carta of our faith, beloved, ends with service. Look, in case you never realized, we people, sinners, were saved to serve. And we were not saved to sit, soak, and sour. And we were saved to serve. That's the Roman letter. Now perhaps you've noticed, I glossed over a few chapters, didn't I? Let's come back to my question. What will God do with such a rebellious and obstinate people? Well, the majority of chapter 9, 10, and 11 is devoted to Israel. Her future. Her future redemption. All Israel will one day be saved. And Paul the Apostle, on two separate occasions, at the tail end of Romans chapter 8, says words that bless this soul. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Messiah. Have you ever wondered why Paul put those two phrases at the end of Romans 8? And have you ever wondered why, in between both of them, he put a bunch of potential possibilities that could, but in fact cannot? Have you ever wondered why? Because Paul wants to use Israel as an example to show that we have a covenant-keeping God who, when he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. And nothing can separate us from the love of Messiah. Once you are his, you are his. That's good news this evening. Nothing can separate us from the love of Messiah. And Israel, Paul is trying to say to this church at Rome, is living proof of such a covenant. Nothing can separate them from the love of God either. Because God, in case you never realized, is really the only promise keeper this world has ever truly known. He keeps his promises. We try. He keeps them. That's God. That's the book of Romans. That's the answer to such a loaded question. You know, there are so many brothers and sisters in Messiah who are in the body of Messiah who do not know what we know this evening. But they believe that the church is the overtaker of the covenants and promises of Israel. And I tell people everywhere I go, we are not the overtakers. We are the partakers. We are the partakers. And there's a big difference. Well, you know, when Israel regained the land in the 1940s, it was wasteland. And as I look into this room, I am about to share with you a prophecy that was fulfilled during the lifetime of some of the people who are sitting here. I, of course, was not alive when this prophecy was fulfilled, but, you know, in the 40s, when Israel regained the land, it was wasteland. Listen to what happened. Amos 9, 14 and 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Listen, and I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Beloved, it was wasteland because the rightful heir to the land did not have the land. But when the rightful heir to the land, when that woman, Israel, when that mother, Israel, was given back the land, it went from waste to wonder. And let me share with you how wonderful the land is. You and I can go to Israel, and we can take a 20-minute walk. And in that 20-minute walk, we can go from the plucking of an apple to the plucking of a banana. Simultaneous, at the very same time, just 20 minutes apart, those two fruits simultaneously can be plucked and eaten. You say, well, Mike, is that significant? Well, it is when you begin to realize that in our great country, America, to do the very same thing, you would have to walk from Michigan to Florida to do the very same thing. Slightly over 20 minutes, wouldn't you agree? You see, when the rightful heir to the land received the land, there was even a metamorphosis within the soil and the agriculture and the climate, so much so that when I go into rural communities where people understand the dynamics of such a thing happening, they know that God has brought his people back. And he has fulfilled his word. And he has turned the wasteland into wonder. You know, beloved, nations have lived and nations have died. But no nation has ever lived, died, and come back from the grave but the nation of Israel. Read someday a book entitled The Graveyard of the Nations, and you will find why they are where they are. Israel, though, on November 29th, 1947, was granted her sovereignty as a nation again. And at the time that she was, there were 650,000 Jewish people living in the homeland, surrounded by 40 million Arabs who were and who continue to be her enemies. So much so that Jamal Husseini, the Arab Higher Committee spokesperson, said this on the floor of the UN on November 29, 1947. Listen, the Arabs would drench the soil of our beloved country with the last drop of our blood. This mother is a hated mother. The nations of the world seek to devour and destroy this mother, Israel. Ever since 9/11, we have become more and more familiar with terms and people groups that the Jewish people, quite frankly, have been dealing with for multiple decades and sometimes centuries. Hamas, in 1988, said, and I quote, "Israel will exist until Islam obliterates it." 2 days after she was granted her nationhood, war broke out. And in case you were unaware, at this very moment in the Jewish people's history, it was unlawful for any Jewish person to own a gun. 3 weeks thereafter, a victor was declared. And the winner was Israel. How so? No military might, outnumbered 61-1, the Brits hightailed out of there, America was nowhere to be found. How could she have won against such painstaking, enormous odds? Well, I only have one answer to such a question, and the answer comes from a phrase in Chicago politics. As a matter of fact, the Italian people in Chicago politics have a phrase that I think will help us thoroughly understand why Israel was able to win. Are you ready? Listen, this is profound. It was fixed. It was fixed, beloved. You see, when the pre-incarnate Messiah Jesus, the angel of the Lord, wrestled with Jacob, and the Hebrew tells us that all he did was touch perhaps the strongest bone in a man's body and broke his hip and changed his name to Israel, which means one who fights with God, one who wrestles with God. Beloved, nation can fight against nation and occasionally win, but you cannot fight against God and win. This is my holy mountain, declares the Lord. And what you do to her, I will do to you. One of the things that has puzzled me and perhaps has puzzled you is the centrality of Israel in history, but also the centrality of Israel presently. You know, if we had a map of the state of California behind me, and we wanted to take the size of Israel and proportionately put Israel in that map, I am not exaggerating when I tell you this evening, Israel would appear that big on that map when compared to the size of the state of California. Nevertheless, she is always at the center of the world's attention. Have you ever wondered why?
Listen to what Ezekiel 5:5 says. Thus saith the Lord God. This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations and countries that are round about her. Beloved and friend, in case you never realized, Jerusalem is at the center of the world geographically. But not because Rand McNally says so, but because the sovereign Lord of glory who spoke into existence everything that we see, taste, and smell said, you, Jerusalem, you, I'm going to place you in the center of the world. Why? Why would he do this? Well, look, we know, do we not, that Satan is mighty. But God is almighty. And God selects the dwarf amongst the nations in order to elevate himself and make it known to the world that I am the Most High God. Look, to pick America as the nation to defeat all the other nations might cause the nations of the world to say, well, she's the superpower. But to pick the dwarf amongst the nations and defeat others is to reveal God and that he is almighty. He wants to make himself known to the world. He wants to exalt his son. And so what does he do? He picks the smallest and puts them on center stage. You see, this is not for the exaltation of the Jewish people. This is for the exaltation of his son, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he himself will rule and reign and defeat the nations that come against Israel. The rabbis often in the Talmud, when they would speak about Israel, would refer to her as the navel of the earth. And at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there is an inscription written up on high that says, this is the center of the earth. Now, it is the spiritual center of the earth for three of the largest world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all call Jerusalem home. But for the Christian, there ought to be a profound affection that bubbles up within, for this is the place that Jesus came. And Jesus walked, and Jesus lived, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose from the grave. And when he left this earth and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he left the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back to Buffalo, to Blaisdell. No, he's coming again back to the Mount of Olives. It is the central place, not only in history, but in prophecy. And we, the holy nation, are told by God, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They that love you. Do you realize when that was written, God knew there was coming a time that the only people that would ever truly love Jerusalem were sincere, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And all around the world, Israel is hated, not loved. But within the body of Messiah, there are pockets of Christians who love Jerusalem. Now, why ought we to love her? Aside from the fact that God is commanding us, that ought to be enough, but sometimes it's not. Why ought we to love Jerusalem? Well, I'd like to do something this evening that perhaps no one has ever done, and maybe someone has. But let me ask this. Are you willing to raise your hands with an answer? Would that offend anyone if I asked you to raise your hand? How many here who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ came to faith in him here in America? Most of us, if not all of us, and I am included with you in the answer to that question. What I'd like to do is I'd like to trace the link in your faith all the way back to a Jewish woman. Her name? Lydia. The Bible describes her in the book of Acts as a seller of purple fabrics, and it's assumed that because of how expensive the dye was and the fabrics were, that she was probably wealthy. And the book of Acts says about her that she prevailed upon us. Now, we probably would not understand what is meant by the word she prevailed upon us had we not had Philippians chapter 1. For in that passage, it says, in view of your contribution, in view of your partnership, in view of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This woman refused to take no for an answer. Paul the Apostle did what he always did. He would go to a town and he would go to the synagogue first. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. You see, you have to have 10 men to have a synagogue in Judaism. But the Jewish people have plan B. It's called gather at the river. And that is precisely where Paul went. Presupposing that it would be a place of prayer, the book of Acts tells us, there was Lydia. And he preached the gospel. And she got saved that day and made a contribution in the gospel and refused to take no for an answer. She prevailed. Paul could have easily have said, ma'am, I make tents for a living. That's how I supplement the Lord's work and keep your money, save your money. But no, this woman said, Paul, Apollos, Timothy, Silas, I will not take no for an answer. She prevailed. She prevailed. She won. Now, you're probably saying, well, Michael, what has that got to do with me? Well, here's what we have to realize. The gospel left Israel and went to a brand new continent. That continent was Europe. More specifically, Philippi. And more specifically yet, the very first believer in Europe, according to the scriptures, was Lydia. And she made a contribution in the gospel. Now, where did the gospel come from when it came to America? Europe. It came with the likes of John Wesley and George Whitefield and men like that. Nevertheless, it came from there to here. And I share that with you tonight for two reasons. Number one, all of us need to realize this evening that no one is ever saved in a vacuum. We are all saved because there have been people who have gone before us, who were faithful to the cause of Christ, who preached the gospel, who prayed over the gospel, who provided the necessary resources for the furtherance of the gospel. And how do we even know that perhaps, just perhaps, that woman's prevailing made its way into your soul or into my soul? I always tell the story of my cousin who at a wedding one time shared with me that he became a believer and then shared with me how. He was at Triton College, and he was sitting in the courtyard outside reading his textbook, and there was a man from Campus Crusade for Christ who was preaching the gospel in the open air. And my cousin would look at his textbook and occasionally listen to the man, read his textbook, occasionally listen to the man, went home that night and gave his life to the Lord. And that man does not even know. There are so many people who have entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because people have gone before us that we don't even know they did. But tonight we know that Lydia made a contribution. And she was the beginning link in Europe, which gave birth to more links and more links and more links. You know, Spurgeon would often be asked about his success, only to take people downstairs and show them the heating apparatus. And the heating apparatus was 250 people praying over the gospel. You know, we give Spurgeon the credit, don't we? Look, Spurgeon knew, and Paul knew. He said, pray that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. Paul understood that preaching without prayer is simply not productive. And so we're reminded quickly, with the 5 minutes we have left, focusing our attention on a holy nation now and her responsibility to these people. You know, when I was in Phoenix, Arizona, I was asked by a woman, not actually asked, told. She said, why don't you leave those Jewish people alone? They have their faith, and we have ours. And I asked her very point blank and matter of fact, and I says, ma'am, are you a believer? And she said, yes. And then I proceeded to share with her the story of Lydia, the one I just shared with you. And I simply said, ma'am, you know why I don't leave the Jewish people alone? I said, because they didn't leave me alone. If you're a Gentile believer tonight, you need to know that the very first people who spilled their blood for the cause of Jesus were all Jews. And Lydia, a Jewish believer in Europe, began the furtherance of the gospel in Europe, which made its way to America. Now, Genesis 12:3 says, "In you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed." Let me quickly move from lesser to greater. In you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. At the time of our Lord, 10% of the world's population was Jewish. If that was true today, there would be 200 million Jewish people in the world. Best guesstimates tell us that there are between 13.5 and 15 million Jewish people in the world. 0.25% of the world's population is Jewish. Yet they represent 15% of the most prestigious award winners in medicine and in science. 13.5% of the students walking the hallways of higher learning, postgraduate studies, are Jewish. And God took this peculiar, small people, and he wants to bless the world. Now, how did he do that? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever taken a bear aspirin? Probably yes. Invented by a Jewish man. The polio vaccine. Jonas Salk, a Jewish man. Now, I know most of you like this one. How many here like Novocaine when you go to the dentist? Stricker, a Jewish man. One of the strongest and best antibiotics, streptomycin. Waterman, a Jewish man. People debate the value of vitamins, but if you're here tonight and you like them, you need to know that Funk, a Jewish man, invented vitamins. Chemotherapy has helped some, and perhaps it's even hurt some, but nevertheless, Paul Ehrlich, a Jewish man. When I got married in Chicago, we had to take a blood test to make sure that you didn't have any communicable diseases. It was called, and I don't even know if any states use it anymore, but it was called the Wasserman test. Look, beloved, that is a small, very small sampling of how God, through this people, has caused us to not even be able to leave our medicine cabinets without being blessed by this people. And of course, the greatest blessing that has ever come through the descendancies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Galatians, is Messiah. The greatest blessing. What ought to be our response? Look, we know the nations of the world, quite frankly, are not going to serve her until they're forced to serve her. But the holy nation ought to know better. Well, we ought not to be forced. It ought to be the love of our hearts. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They that love you, we ought to love the Jewish people. Paul the Apostle in Romans 15, when speaking to Gentile Christians with respect to their attitude of gratitude towards Jewish Christians, used the word, are you ready? Indebted. Indebted? Do you love Jerusalem? Do you see yourself indebted to her? You know, at the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois, where I'm from, close to where I'm from, there's a passage of Scripture on high, very similar to here, different passage. It goes like this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Period. Now that preaches well. However, it is erroneously incomplete. For the rest of the passage says, not period, but comma, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in closing, I want to speak to you very frankly about the word first. Because you see, in the Greek language, there are many words for the word first. For example, there's the word mia, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Acts 20 tells us. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul told the Corinthian Christians to have a collection on the first day of the week. It is believed and presumed that our Lord rose from the tomb on the first day of the week, Sunday. It's a numerical day in our week, but it's not the word Paul uses in Romans 1:16. When Jesus is rebuking some of those lampstands in the book of the Revelation, he speaks to the Ephesian assembly and he says to them that they left their first love. They left their first love. And there he's taking them back in time and he's trying to get them to see what used to characterize them, but it no longer characterizes them. Again, Paul does not use that word in Romans 1:16. You know, I always tell people, when you study your Bibles, a text without a context is a pretext. And when the good sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you end up with nonsense.